Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest this week grew up in Layton, California, and began drinking and using drugs by age 15, and was a full-fledged alcoholic at age 18. On September 18th, 1992, while driving drunk, he killed 17-year-old Amy Wall and then served 7 years in prison. Since 2000, he has served in various roles with Prison Fellowship Ministries, and he is also the national director for Angel Tree Sports Camp. His name, Joe Avila. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything is Possible, and we're talking to a most amazing soldier of Christ, Joe Avila. Joe, would you start this evening by offering a little prayer?
I'd be delighted. Most gracious and heavenly Father, first, we love you. We love you with all our hearts, our souls, and our might, Lord God. I ask that you use us in mighty ways. None of us are too young, or none of us are too old to be used by you. We thank you for that. In your son's name, amen.
Joe, can we start by talking about your childhood and your mom and your dad?
Sure. I'm son of immigrants. My father was born in La Piedad, Mexico, which is Michoacán, which is south Mexico. My mother was born, I believe, in Guanajuato. They met each other in the United States. My mother was a lot younger than my dad, so he had to wait until she was of legal age to get married. And they did that, and then they started having a family. I come from a family originally of 9 girls and 2 boys. I was the second youngest, and grew up in a small farm town of Layton in Fresno County, which is in the center of California. Obviously, California is known for its agriculture. So my dad was worked in the agricultural fields for years, and my mom obviously grew us 9 girls and 2 boys, and went to school in Layton, and grammar school and high school, and that's pretty much what I did growing up.
You started drinking and using drugs by age 15, and then you were a full-fledged alcoholic by 18. And you said you were an acute alcoholic and a functioning alcoholic. What's a functioning alcoholic?
It's a state of denial, actually. That's what it really is. But if I can back up, growing up in a small farm town where anything went, you know, us kids in high school, we can get alcohol readily if we ever got caught with it. If we dunked in public or something like that, we would be picked up by the local constable, being taken home and getting slapped in the hand. So there was never any accountability to what we were doing. Well, in my case, it became a practice more frequent, and to where, knowing what I know about now about the disease of alcohol, I know how it happened. It started with a love affair with alcohol. Like, you know, again, and big wishes about trying to get out of the city, going somewhere bigger, and making a good living, not staying out in the farms and doing the agriculture that my folks did. And so I think that was something that contributed to my alcoholism, because, you know, some dreams that are impossible, you need to anesthetize to make them feel a little bit more real. And so anyway, I worked. I went to college and started looking for something to do to make a living. But even at college, it was just a big party for me. Didn't do well in college, but, you know, kind of struggled through it. And then after that, I was playing golf a lot. I don't know why. And hanging out in golf courses, and I met this gentleman that said, you know, I know where you can make a lot of money, you know, and it was in the car business. And I said, I really don't want to do that. You guys have a really bad reputation, you know. And the more he talked and the more he was telling me about how much money I can make, I said, okay, I'll give it a try. And I did give it a try for a while, but it was, again, it was a high-pressure type of position where everybody drank in the car business, and it just aided to what I was doing. And then, well, after I left that, I went into the communication business, to something that I studied before, doing some really good work, I thought, and I was enjoying it. But at the same time, being an alcoholic, I kind of zeroed in to other people that drank in my profession. And so never left that. In 1979, I met my wife, Mary, and we got married in 1980, October 18th of 1980, and still stayed in the communication business. Had two girls. They were 6 years apart. Elizabeth was born in 1981. And Grace was born in 1987, and continuing my profession, this is where the functioning alcoholic comes out. Is I was thinking I was doing a great job because I was providing for my family, I was making money, I was involved in the community to help and support my daughters. I was there at all the games, and except for sometimes that I didn't make it because I was out drinking somewhere. And, of course, along with drinking comes a lot of dysfunctionality at home. My wife was drinking as well at that time. So along with that came arguments and, you know, things that we demonstrated in front of our children that were really unhealthy. And then this became a cycle. And that's how we lived for several years until 1992.
When we come back, we'll ask him what happened on September 18th, 1992. And I'm Jack Crystal, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything Is Possible. I'm Jack Crystal, and with Joe Avila, Joseph. Let's go back to September 18th, 1992.
Okay, on September 18th, 1992, it was a Friday. I did not go home from work. I went out and drank with some friends and actually separated from my friends and continued to drink. I don't remember too much about that night. But anyway, I assume I decided to go home. You know, and then so I was traveling north on a state highway, not too far from my house. In fact, it was about, you know, 2 miles from my house. And on the state highway, I struck a car from the rear end, and the car spinned around and it hit a tree. That car was driven by Amy Wall, which was a 17-year-old girl who attended Madera High School, and her friend Michelle. They were on their way home from a Clint Black concert, not knowing anything drastic was going to happen to them. And anyway, I struck the car, and I killed Amy, and Michelle got hurt. That night, I was taken to Fresno County Jail. I was arrested. And a little bit backstory before that, before this arrest on drunk driving, I knew a lot of people in the area. I knew several judges as well. And I had been stopped for drunk driving before. But because of who I knew, nobody was hurt, that type of thing, I was slapped on the wrist and it was swept under the rug. That's what I thought. And because, you know, I played golf with a judge, he knew how to do that. But anyway, when I was arrested that night, all those times that I was arrested was on record. And it was 3 or 4 times before that. So what happened is that elevated to my charge to a second-degree murder, vehicular murder. And at that time in California, the second degree was taking was or guilty plea of second degree murder would get you 15 years to life in California State Penitentiary. And so I was charged with second degree murder. My bail was set at $1 million, and I was taken to Fresno County Jail, where I was put in the infirmary because I had a few bruises and scratches on my body, and they wanted to observe. But at the same time, I guess I came to my senses or got a little bit sober. I was looking for a way to kill myself. I was angry. I was ashamed. I was really sorry for what I did, and I just didn't want to live anymore. So next few days, I was looking for a way to kill myself. And I really couldn't because I was in the medical ward. 5 days later, I was taken to general population to where I still had that plan. And what happened was my plan wasn't God's plan. And what happened, my neighbor had a friend, or he went to the same church as the jail chaplain. The jail chaplain's name was Les Lyle. I'll always remember his name. And so he went to the jail and went into general population, and he called me out, and we went to a small office, and we talked for a long time. We talked, and he was basically presenting the gospel to me. And I was listening, but he said something that was really profound to me, and I actually remember, I'll always remember this. He says, Joe, he said, Christ died on the cross, and he said, even for what you did 5 days ago. This was September 23rd now, and then I really understood what Christ did for me, and I accepted the invitation to receive Christ in my life, and this was the first time I was ever felt some kind of relief in my life spiritually, you know, and he gave me a small Gideon's Bible, the little bitty one, pocket size, and I still have it at home with, you know, pages, loose pages and notes all over it. And I really dove into that small Bible and just started reading it. And then God put other people in my life. He sent a gentleman whose name was Ron Clausen, and Ron is one of the pioneers in restorative justice and reconciliation. Well, I think what Ron did was gave me this dream of perhaps making amends with not only myself and God, but with my family and with my victims and with the community, because I had damaged a lot of people. And so he talked to me about Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where they talk about the miracle of reconciliation, and that became real to me. I didn't know whether it was going to happen, but it was a good dream for me to have. It was a good hope for me to have. And so I continued reading the Bible. I continued going to some of the Bible studies in the jail, and I was still petitioning the court to lower my bail. And so finally the court did lower my bail on the contingency that I would actually go from jail into some kind of a treatment facility. So I agreed to that. They lowered my bail. I bailed out, and then I started looking for a treatment facility. Still in my very infancy of being a Christian and so deep into my roots of alcoholism and dysfunction, I said, well, this is cool. I'll look for a 28-day program. Get it done. The court knows I went through it. And this was in November, the last part of November. And I looked for a 28-day program everywhere within reasonable driving distance. And there wasn't one available that had a bed. The only thing I had left was to find another place or be remanded back into custody, because that's what the judge said. So I ended up going to the Salvation Army. I remember it was a Wednesday, and there was a long line of men, because that was intake Wednesday, there was a long line of men trying to get into this facility. A lot of them were trying to get in because it was very cold outside and they were homeless. And a lot of them really actually needed it. Well, it was my turn to talk to the intake counselor. His name was K.O. Loveless. And he says, well, Joe, you know, obviously we all know your story around here. It was in the papers and television, radio, everywhere. And I says, he said, we have one bed and you can have it if you want it. And I'm still thinking, you know, gosh, I don't want to leave my family, this bed. And I said, well, I said, fine, can I come back tomorrow? And that's when he leaned over the table and he says, Joe, look at me. And he says, Joe, to what length are you willing to go to get sober? And I thought about this. I says, you're right, I need to come in now. And so went through the intake process, went up to my room and unpacking, said goodbye to my wife. And then I was up there feeling sorry for myself. And then on the intercom, they called me back down and said, now what do they want, blood? You know, and I went down, and then the director of the facility was there. He says, by the way, my name is Peter, and I need to tell you that on holidays, we celebrate with family here. And he said, tomorrow's Thanksgiving, and you get one call to call home and invite your family to come celebrate Thanksgiving with you. So that was a little bit of God's work there, you know, God's wink. You know, I love that book. But that was the first time, you know, I started getting something back. And so anyway, my wife and my kids came. It was also my daughter Elizabeth's birthday, so we got to celebrate her birthday there. And then I started attending classes at the Salvation Army. I started really diving into the Bible. I started going to, you know, AA classes, self-help classes, everything I could. And God was changing me. And then after a long time, I decided that I was not going to fight my case any longer. I called my attorney, and I asked her if she could make a appointment with the court because I wanted to go change my plea. I did not want the family to go through any more court proceedings.
And you spent 7 years in prison, and then you got out on January 6th, 1999. When we come back, we're going to talk about that first day you were released from prison. And I'm Jack Masula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. This is Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Crisula, and with Joe Avila, who since 2000 has served in various roles with Prison Fellowship Ministries. Joe, January 6th, 1999, you're released after 7 years. Tell us about that day.
That day was a pretty incredible day, also a day of emotion, fear, a lot of emotion. And I remember the day coming out of the prison. My wife and my two sisters actually went and picked me up, and the rest of my, you know, my girls and some friends and family were down the road a bit at a park waiting. And again, woke up, got ready to go, got in the van, and went down to processing and processed through. And during that time, going to the outside, you know, they give you, I think it was $200 in cash, gate money, after 7 years. And they gave me this envelope, and they said, aren't you going to count? And I said, no, I couldn't care less what was in there. I just wanted out. And I did count it when I got in the van. But then I drove down. I didn't get to drive because I didn't have my license yet, but my sister drove down to the park. And where I when I got to hug my daughters and see them again, and not knowing that I wouldn't have to go back to the cell and lock up, I would go home with them. And so anyway, we celebrated there. We went and had something to eat, and then we went home. And that evening was the evening of a lot of people coming over, people that became friends with my wife from the church, And something that it's really hard for me to talk about, but it needs to be said, is my oldest daughter, Elizabeth. You know, we in prison, we had written letters almost on a daily basis, and I tried to help them with a lot of things during their growing up. Anyway, that night, my daughter, Elizabeth, was very popular at school. She was cheerleader. I had a lot of friends who were cheerleaders. And the door opened, and Elizabeth came, and she brought all her friends to come meet me. She was really proud of our relationship. I don't, it's hard to imagine the courage it took to do that. And, but it was the first night of a very emotional roller coaster for quite some time. Of course, the next day I went and met a gentleman at Prison Fellowship. And I had made his acquaintance, and he came and visited me once, I believe, and we wrote letters, and I met with him for breakfast, and we were planning on, well, now what are you going to do? I said, well, I'm going to do whatever I can to make a living for my family, and at the same time, I'm going to volunteer with Prison Fellowship. You guys have been very instrumental in my family's lives, and through Angel Tree, my daughters received gifts through Angel Tree. Over the years, and I really wanted to thank Prison Fellowship for doing that, you know. And so he handed me a laptop computer. He says, well, this has got to, he says, you've got to learn this. And you take it home and start learning it because you're going to need it. And at the same time, he hired me for a little part-time job, putting an event together with Chuck Colson. And so I started doing that. And then obviously I needed to get a job, but who hires an ex-con? Nobody, you know. So what I decided to do, I decided to wash windows. I decided to invest a little bit of money, and my wife's money, by the way, because I didn't have anything, and started a window washing company and was doing quite well. So continued to volunteer with Prison Fellowship. And then in September, I was approached by the regional director of Prison Fellowship and asked me if I would be interested in applying for a job at Prison Fellowship.
Soon thereafter, a man by the name of Rick Wall, Amy Wall's dad, reached out and said, I want to meet with you. Talk about the day you met Amy's dad.
The day I met Amy's dad was a night in the wintertime, and I had already met his son, Rick Wall, and I won't get into that right now because I wanted to talk about Rick Wall. And Rick came into the room with a legal pad with a lot of writing on it. We were there, and we had mediators, and Rick came to this meeting, and I agreed to come to this meeting to make things right. That's all. To make things right. Rick started telling me about who Amy was to him, the 2 days of the year that he would go to the cemetery to visit Amy. It would be on her birthday and on the date that I killed Amy. He also told me that he's been watching me for several years now in prison and out, and he told me that he approved. And he also told me, before I even asked him, he said, Joe, and I forgive you for killing my daughter. We prayed together, we embraced, and we laughed. There was a lot more to it, but that's what happened that evening in winter of, I think, 1995 or 96.
Today in your bedroom, Joseph, you have pictures of your two daughters, Elizabeth and Grace, and you have another picture of Amy Wall. So when you look at these two daughters full of happiness, what do you do when you then see the picture of Amy Wall?
I see a girl full of happiness who's enjoying Christ's favor in heaven. But I also would be omitting my feeling of what a treasure I took from this world. You know, that picture was given to me by Amy's father. And he gave me permission to use that picture in any way I wanted. And he also gave me permission to use Amy's name. I did not use Amy's name until I got permission from both mother and father and Derek. Again, I carry a smaller picture with me when I travel and I speak to the audience because I really want them to see the humanity behind bad choices.
Joseph Avila, someday when you meet Amy Wall in eternity, what will you say to her and what will you do?
I've often thought of that. First of all, we will know each other. We will know that what a treasure she was to Christ on earth as she was in heaven. And we'll know of the stumbling blocks that I went through to receive my reward of heaven, because we'll understand each other. But at the same time, experiencing humanity, I think there still has to be a process of reconciliation. And even in heaven, to where we'll both be gracious and forgiving, I'll ask her for forgiveness. And I believe in my whole heart that she will give me forgiveness.
We have millions of people in prison today in America. And the female population is skyrocketing in prison. So that means we have many million children who either has a mom or a dad in prison. And since 2016, you've been leading the National Director for Angel Tree Sports Camps. Talk to us about Angel Tree Sports Camps.
10 years ago, I came up with my friends some crazy idea to do sports. You know, we were doing traditional things. We were doing Bible studies. We were trying to do some school things. And we were sitting here. I guess we didn't have enough time. I mean, we had too much time on our hands. I don't know. And we really thought about what would get a child's attention faster than anything. And one of my co-founders was Bill Anderson, the other one was Jana Bowman. And Bill played football for Stanford University. And Bill said, well, why don't we ask Stanford if we can have a football clinic here for Angel Tree kids? And we did. And we had favor there because Bill played for Bill Walsh. And Bill Walsh was at the campus not working, but he happened to be there when we went to ask Stanford, and he recommended us. So what we did is we went ahead and started our first football clinic at Stanford. We had about 90 children show up. We did that 10 years ago, actually 12 years ago, and now we have as many as 300 to 400 children show up. What we do is we get the kids' interest in not football, but in citizenship. Our coaches, our squad leaders, our volunteers, they all lift these kids up during the day. Our tagline is lifting kids up. They all lift these kids up all during the day. They cannot do anything wrong. If they do something that's the way it shouldn't be done, we just confirm that a little bit and show them a better way to do it. We also feed them. We feed them a feast. We serve them as if we're serving the Lord. And we also give them some swag when they leave, t-shirt, pictures, so they'll remember. And I believe that this gives them a glimpse at a better life and that they will try harder, whether it's in school, in church, in their neighborhood. I hear stories a lot right now about kids who went through our camp who are now doing good in high school and in the university. You know, we've had kids, one example, we had one kid whose mother died the night before. His father was in prison. He showed up at this little center where we were going to pick these kids up and take them to camp at 6 in the morning. He said, I need something. They brought him to the camp, and he just excelled at the camp. He was one of our MVPs, and according to one of the ministry leaders in Fresno, that he's going to college now and doing really well. Just that one person doing that is worth it to me, but I know we'll have legions of kids who will change their lives because of that little bit of kindness that we show them out on a football field.
We're talking to Joe Avila, who's the National Director for Angel Tree Sports Camps and Special Events for Prison Fellowship Ministries. And I'm Jack Rasul, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything Is Possible. And we're talking to Joe Avila, who killed 17-year-old Amy Wall on September 18th, 1992, while driving drunk, and for the last 18 years has worked and served prison fellowship ministries. So you've been around prisoners for 25-plus years. What have these prisoners taught you, Joe Avila?
More than anything is they taught me that they can change regardless of how mature they are in life, regardless of who they were yesterday. You know, a lot of people ask me, what do you do? Everybody knows, wants to know what people do for a living. And I said, I give prisoners, ex-prisoners, and their families hope. That's all I can do. You know, we do it through our visitation to prisons, through Angel Tree programs, through the programs that I run. Everything that we can possibly do that our supporters, you know, support us to do. You know, whatever is positive, we do it inside the prison walls, you know, through curriculum, through Bible studies, pen pals, mentoring, whatever we can do. So I think they show me that anybody, even the roughest murderer, can change.
Okay, you say anybody has hope. If there's a listener tonight that says, I'm a victim of crime. I lost a daughter to a drunk driver. And Joe, I can't forgive that drunk driver.
It's a hard question. And nobody's forcing them to forgive that drunk driver. I think the best thing that they can do is study the Bible and really read of people who have murdered people and have changed and who have walked at God, on God's side. Most directly, the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul persecuted people's sons, daughters, parents, and ultimately received the forgiveness from Christ himself. So I can't tell you to stop hurting. I can't tell you to seek revenge, not to seek revenge. All I can tell you is to open your heart and see the example that Jesus Christ set for us. And I think ultimately that's what Rick, Linda, and Derek Wall did, is realized that they couldn't continue to live a life of anger. Anger separates people. Rick and Linda went through a divorce after this. Who knows? This might have been part of it. You know. So I just think that that you really have to open your heart and pray and ask God to soften your heart.
We're talking to Joe Avila, who's the national director for Angel Tree Sports Camps. And Angel Tree has helped, they help 400,000 American children of prisoners each year. Joe, why is it that God so often does his greatest deeds with the least likely people?
Because when you look at the word humility, it's spelled G-O-D. You know, to humble yourself, to be walking among the least of these, you know, like Christ himself said, you know, when I was foodless, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came to me. And the apostle asked them, when were you this way? And then God asked, or Jesus repeats, he said, you know, whatever you do for the least of these, you're doing for me. And he puts himself. So what happens, I think, as Christians, we need to really put ourselves on the same level. And once we're all at the same level, head-to-head, we start noticing the preciousness of your fellow human being, regardless of what economic status is, what the cultural status is, and, yes, which criminal status is as well. Because, you know, God gives us hope. He gave me hope, and he came through with that hope, you know. So It's a hard question, but I think I have answered it.
Joe, I don't have hope. I'm at rock's bottom. I'm going to end my life.
I always say this in my classes, is, you know what, if you're that far down and you need an example, use my life. Use me as an example of why you should live. You know, a lot of times people say, well, I haven't hit my rock bottom. I says, you know what, use mine. I killed somebody. God intervened in my life to save my life. Use my life as your example, not to take yours.
As our time winds down together tonight, could you lead us in a closing prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your miracle of reconciliation. We thank you that you have a big heart and that all of us in mankind fit in that heart, Lord God. We thank you for Amy and her family who are open to your lead, Jesus. And we thank you for this microphone that I can continue to tell my story and perhaps change somebody's life. In your name we pray. Amen.
And Heavenly Father, we thank you for Joseph Avila. And we thank you that he learned to surrender, to let go and let God. And the way you've transformed his life is unbelievable. Today, he's a terrific soldier for God. Please keep up the great work. Please join us next Saturday. Until then, I'm Jack Crisula. Thanks for listening, and make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spahom.